So a lot to cover today. I don't think I'll probably be able to finish it, but I'll do the best I can to address the main issues. What are we doing here? What we're doing here is trying to bring biblical truths to bear on current issues. I already previewed in the sermon why some people may struggle with some of the things I'm going to say today, but my view of Scripture is that even if some of the things in the Old Testament that speak to the question of refugees, sojourners, and things aren't directly applicable as civil law, they are principally applicable to us as we wrestle with the question in our modern world, okay? So that's how we're going to approach this topic, and we'll spend time in both the Old and the New Testament. Let's pray, and then I'm going to get in and try to attack some of these questions. Let's pray. Father, would you bless our time as we look at this very important, very difficult, very complex topic that touches not just on our nation and policies, but it touches on real lives of real people that face real and difficult circumstances. And Father, we as Christian people don't want to just go with the flow of a particular political party. We want to be salt and light. And whether we need to speak into the civil sphere with the salt and light of the Scriptures, or we need to adapt our thinking a little bit based on the Scriptures, I pray that you would help us to be able to do that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not putting out policy positions today. This is not a Sunday school about government policy. I am simply here to make you aware of what the Bible says about this topic. Okay? That's all I'm doing today. You can talk to your representatives and your congressmen about the policies they're proposing and run it through this grid is the idea. First of all, key terms. It's important we understand key terms. And I want you to know how our government defines key terms right now. Our U.S. civil government defines an immigrant and a refugee in the following ways. A refugee, according to the U.S. Department of Homeland Security, is a person who has been persecuted or fears they will be persecuted on account of race, religion, nationality, and or membership in a particular social group or political opinion. That's the current statement on the U.S. Department of Homeland Security website. Defining refugee. Immigrant, on that same website, is an alien admitted to the United States as a lawful permanent resident. Lawful permanent residents are legally accorded the privilege of residing permanently in the United States. There's a subsection to this code that basically says something to the effect of, and by the way, it's not improper for us to refer to people who are not here legally as immigrants. Although this is the foundational statement on the government website. If you want to go to the United Nations, because a lot of people look to the United Nations, especially the United Nations department that deals with refugees and people fleeing conflict, a refugee is, notice the difference, by the way. A refugee is someone who is unable or unwilling to return to their country of origin owing to a well-founded fear of being persecuted for reasons of race, religion, nationality, membership of a particular social group or political opinion. That's been the code since 1951 in the United Nations. And then in terms of migrant or immigrant, while there is no formal legal definition of an international migrant, most experts agree that an international migrant is someone who changes his or her country of usual residence irrespective of the reason for migration or legal status. So in the United Nations parlance, intent and following rules and regulations isn't so much something that they're focusing on in their definitions as much as the U.S. civil government code. Okay, that's how the civil sphere is dealing with the issue. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about these terms? First terms I want to look at in the Bible are terms that relate to those that would be considered to be civil outsiders. Okay? And there's a number of terms. The Bible, this is very important for you to understand, does possess a fairly well-developed awareness of the distinction between a civil insider and a civil outsider. Here's the terms that the Bible uses. First term that we read, translated alien, stranger, or foreigner, 133 times, The Bible uses that kind of language to describe someone who is a civil outsider. In the Hebrew, it's the term ger, which means a foreign guest. In the Greek, there's two or three different terms. One is paroikos, that is one who has a home near, or a bi-dweller, or an alien who is a resident. It uses the term xenos. You've heard the term xenophobia before. But xenos, literally an alien, or by implication, a guest or hosted stranger. Okay, someone who has status as a guest or hosted stranger. Third term it uses in the New Testament is barbaros. We get the word barbarian from this. And it's people that in the known world that came from so far from the edges of the known world that they didn't even call them Greeks. They just called them barbaros. They were from tribal distances, very far away from known society. And the Bible does have this term. It's aware of this, and that is simply a foreigner or a novel foreigner or a barbarian. You can import all the moral language you want into the idea of a barbarian, but and we've done that over the years, but the Bible is aware of that. So first thing I want you to see on this page is the Bible, this is not something the Bible is ignorant about. It's very aware of these ideas. And there's some more. Sojourner occurs 67 times in the Bible. It's the word in the Hebrew, toshab, and that is a dweller, as distinguished from a native citizen, a temporary inmate, a mere lodger, or a resident alien. The idea of sojourner in the Bible mostly refers to someone who is moving through an area that is not their native area. And in the ancient world, that happened a lot. Okay, it doesn't happen as much in the modern world, but in the ancient world, people were moving. They were sojourners. They were on trips. They were moving around across and through nations. In the Greek, paroikos is very similar in its usage. The word exiles occurs 38 times in the Bible. Gola is the Hebrew term. That means someone who is carried away as a captive. And in the ancient world, you know, there were wars. And one of the things that would happen in a war, if you defeated a country, is you would take the captives back to your land and they would be put to work. Some of them would have a right in some societies to earn their freedom. Some of them would not. But that's the way the ancient world dealt with this. And the Bible is very clear that it understands the term exile. In fact, it often refers to the Jews as exiles. There's also the Greek term peripedimos, which is a resident foreigner, a pilgrim, a stranger. Again, a little bit more along the lines of someone who is moving through. Doesn't intend to stay, may be here for a while, but is moving through. So these are civil outsiders in the Bible. And as you can see, there's hundreds of references to these ideas. The Bible knows these ideas. It's not foreign to the Bible. Then we have the idea of belonging, the idea of belonging in a biblical sense. The Bible does possess an awareness of citizenship and belonging in relationship to insiders and outsiders. And here's why we know that. The word citizen occurs 13 times in the New Testament. It is polites, a townsman, a citizen, someone who is recognized as a resident inside a designated area. They were called a citizen. And the towns often were designated by walls or by the areas were designated by natural geographical formation. So polites, a person who is called a polites, is a citizen of a town. And there are rights ascribed to people who have citizenship in a town. There's also the word members or those who belong. It's about 20 times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it mostly occurs in the Hebrew term ben, which is the word for son. So if you're the son of someone, biologically speaking, you're a Ben. But the Bible takes the word son and it applies it to membership. So you're not necessarily a biological relative of, but you're often called a son in some way. So that is someone who is a subject to in a nation. They have a quality or condition of belonging in a particular group of people. A Ben. In the New Testament, oikeos, that is someone who is a relative or an adherent to a household code. So that might mean a blood relative, that might mean an employee or a bondservant in a home. They have aligned themselves with the regulations of the household, and they, when they do that, are called in the New Testament oikeos. All right? We also have the idea of the nations in the Bible. The Bible acknowledges the presence of organized nations or peoples. Ethnos is the Greek term for this. It is a tribe or a foreign, non-Jewish usually, nation. Gentiles, the heathens, they sometimes would call them, the nations or peoples that were organized by language, by culture, by geographical location. When the Bible speaks about these type of people, they are the ethnos. Okay? We also note that these nations, the word ethnos occurs in Revelation 21, 26, which is the description in the Bible of the new heavens and the new earth. A time when there will be no more sin or crying or shame or tears. But the nations, the kings of the nations, it says, will bring their tribute to Jerusalem. What this tells us is the Bible envisions the continuing existence of nations. People aligned with some kind of authority structures on a human level in the new heavens and the new earth. What is that going to look like? I don't know. But the implication of this, friends, is that the word nations or the existence of nations is not in and of itself a sinful reality. Okay? It's something that God permits in a sinless state. So it can't be in and of itself a sinful reality to have a nation or to have adherence or to belong or to be a member of or a son of who is affiliated with a group of people. That is the way it is in the Bible. That's what the Bible says the way it is. Is that affected by sin? Yes, it is. Is it corrupted by sin? Absolutely can be corrupted by sin. But it isn't in and of itself a sinful condition. In addition to this, there are myriads of references to the distinction between Jews and non-Jews in the Bible. So that was the major distinction in the Old Testament, the difference between the Jews and the non-Jews. In the Old Testament, the prevailing context is the necessary religious distinction between Jews and non-Jews in relation to God's covenant dealings. So God made a covenant. He made a covenant. He cut a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And those that were in the covenant were sons of Abraham, Bane, sons of Abraham. They were affiliated to God through their blood marker as the sons of Abraham. And they had unique relationship with God because of that. So in the Old Testament, there are Jews and there are non-Jews or Gentiles or the nations or the heathens, however they would describe them. In the New Testament, the prevailing context is the unity that should exist on a spiritual level between Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ. And so in the New Testament, Paul is fighting hard to say all the markers that separated you from one another in the past, if you are in Christ, they should be destroyed. We are all one in Christ. We are the people of God. We are the sons of God. We are the church of God. And whether your ethnicity is Jewish or some from some Gentile nation, if you are in Christ, you are citizens, sons of the kingdom of God on earth. That transcends any other marker that you might have. The Bible is also focused on the theme of spiritual sojourners. It's one of the most consistent and pervasive biblical themes. That is the comparison of the faithful to the aliens, strangers, and exiles of this world. Deuteronomy 10, Bible says, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You were resident aliens. God's view was you were passing through. It wasn't your permanent place, but you were there for a season. In 1 Peter, in the New Testament, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. How would we know who the citizens and members are? Because they are set apart they're differentiated because they have joined their hearts and their minds and their theological commitments to a certain idea. And the Bible does not frown on that. The Bible endorses that. It's not against that concept. So this theological comparison exists for two purposes: to remind the faithful of their true home, which is what? What is the true home of the faithful? God's abode. That's your true home, the kingdom of God. And secondly, to sensitize the faithful to remember their own plight in relation to the plights of the world's exiles, almost as an evangelistic tool with this particular crowd of people. You, having been an exile, a stranger, a sojourner, one who did not belong and felt the pain and difficulty of that, should remember this when you encounter people who do not belong, who do not fit, who are on a journey, who are unlike you. You should be sensitive to the plight they have because you had the same plight when you were captive in Egypt and Babylon and other places. And that exists, that theological theme is pervasive across both testaments. It's undeniably pervasive in both places. What about physical barriers? What does the Bible know of physical barriers? The Bible possesses an awareness of spatial concerns regarding borders and barriers on both a civil and personal level. There are 62 references to borders in the Old Testament. The word is gebul, and it means in one case, a cord, as in somebody had a rope that they marked off the boundary to their property by, or a boundary that's an enclosed space that's marked by landmarks or limits or a quarter or a space. That's in the Old Testament. That concept is used 62 times in the Old Testament, both in relationship to nations, in relationship to clans and tribes, and sometimes in relationship to personal property. There are 4 references to fences in the New Testament: a fence or an enclosing or a barrier, a phragmos. The Bible is aware of people having those in the New Testament. We also have the existence of gates. 110 times the Bible speaks of gates. In the Old Testament, sha'ar, a door or gate, a city door or gate, a port of entry that you should pass through to enter the place you want to go through. In the New Testament, thyra, which is door, entrance, of closure, an enclosure, both literally and figuratively. It means door or gate. 110 times. There are over 200 references in the Bibles to walls. Choma, which means a wall of protection. That's the most literal translation. Walls existed fundamentally for one purpose: to protect those inside of them from those outside of them. And so the Bible knows of this idea. It knows also in the New Testament a wall is takos. Notably, the vast majority of these references are either positive or they speak to the necessity of these physical barriers in relationship to the safety of those within. In other words, having a wall is not immoral, according to the Bible. It's not critical of people who have walls or gates or doors, both in an individual family sense, in a tribal sense, or in a national sense. It expected that you had doors or gates or walls. In fact, it suggests even further that by not having those, you do not have membership or citizenship, because without them, you can't define who belongs in and who belongs out in a mere sense of blood or belonging. We also have the interesting case of Nehemiah's wall. Whole book of the Bible is about building a wall. And again, please don't hear me saying any of this because I'm endorsing or denying the current political discussion. I'm just telling you what the Bible says about this. You go home and you figure out what this means for you. We do have a book of the Bible, though, where the whole idea is to repair a broken barrier that is good, Nehemiah hears about the broken down walls of Jerusalem. He goes to the king where they're in captivity. The beginning of the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. He learns that the remnant there, the Jews who were left in the province, who had survived the exile, are in great trouble and shame. And why? Because the wall is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. That is what? These people cannot defend themselves. They cannot define themselves. They cannot protect themselves. They can't exist as a people if those things don't happen. He comes in verse 7 to the king, and it says, the king granted me what I asked for. And look what he says editorially about the theological reality of the fact that the king is saying, go back and build a wall. For the good hand of my God was upon me. God didn't say, hey, Nehemiah, I don't like walls. He said, go back and build the wall. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, these are enemies of the Jews, when they heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Why did it displease them greatly? Because they liked having control over the people who had no protection. And now they were going to have protection and definition, and it threatened their power status in that place. This is endorsed. The Bible is endorsing to us this story of what Nehemiah was called to go and do in the Old Testament for his people, the Jews. So a question for us to wrestle with is the fact that we all have locks on our doors. Does anyone here have a lock at home? Anybody have a door at home? They may have a fence at home. Has anybody seen people that have fences or doors around their homes or locks? Is the fact that we all have locks on our doors on a personal level, and many have walls and gates around our homes, a relevant illustration to use in the discussion about the morality of law of walls and gates and doors? Because what I keep hearing from people is barriers, boundaries are immoral. All I want to say to you is the Bible does not agree with that. The Bible is clear that they are not by definition immoral. Even as much as it's not immoral for you to lock your door at night. It's not immoral. There is a hardcore liberal agenda, an anti-biblical agenda that would say that it is immoral. Not all people who disagree with having a wall are in that camp. Some are resisting the idea for other reasons. But you should know that anyone is out there that's clamoring to say, if you want boundaries and borders in your country, it's immoral. It's just not a biblical, you can't justify it biblically. So the debate has to come from somewhere else. And it might come from some of the other things that we have here. Let's talk about biblical accounts of humanitarian migration. Yes, there are biblical accounts of humanitarian migration. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, Abraham flees famine into Egypt. Interestingly, Pharaoh expelled him due to his deceit about his wife. He said, my wife, this is my sister, because she was beautiful. But you also notice here an interesting implication of the fact that Abram was in conversation with Pharaoh. What is the implication? Okay. Okay, there's an implication. What other implications? Okay. So the civil authority was Pharaoh. And Abraham was in communication with Pharaoh about coming into Egypt. He lied about it. Got him in some trouble. He got booted out because he lied about his status for coming in. That's one biblical narrative that touches on refugee. Another one, Genesis 45 and 46, Jacob and his sons flee famine into Egypt. They come to the immediate knowledge of Joseph, who was what? An Egyptian civil authority. That's who they met on their way in, asking for status to stay in Egypt during the famine. They were sojourners. They didn't intend to stay. But as they came, they did engage the civil authority. Third story, 1 Samuel 21:10, David flees Saul into Philistine territory. David, to get there, do you remember what happened? He faked insanity. He pretended he was insane to get in to save his life. And there were all kinds of consequences that came from that. The fourth story, this goes to the article we read for this class, is Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, who temporarily fled Israel for Egypt. The story of the flight of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus into Egypt has no comment in it about whether or not Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had direct contact with civil authorities. We don't know if they did. We don't know if they didn't. So here we have four stories of humanitarian migration in the Bible, and there's others, but these are four of the most notable ones. In all of these cases, except for the last, which you can't be sure about, the refugees entered with the knowledge of the civil authorities, except the case of Joseph and Mary, which is not, that question is not addressed in the text. So another big issue, and I'm teaching you guys today, we're not interacting a lot, but that's because there's so much to say. You can interact with me. Well, I won't interact with you this week. I'll be in Haiti. But by the way, I have to take a passport to get in. How should Christians relate to lawful civil governments? That's a big underlining question here when we don't maybe like the idea of what's going on in our civil government. It doesn't just relate to questions of immigration and refugees. But which citizenship is primary? It's one of the biggest questions we have to wrestle with in our life. Which citizenship that we possess is primary? Our citizenship in the kingdom of God, or our citizenship in the kingdom of, in our case, America? Which is primary? The Bible speaks to the question, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 22, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered, this is Paul, to be brought him to the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him. When they had stretched him out for the whips, this is very interesting, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? What? What does it say? Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen? In this critical moment, he appealed to national citizenship, interestingly. Matthew 22, Jesus said to them, therefore render to Caesar things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. When they were trying to trick Jesus about the Jewish resistance to the Roman authorities, they wanted to put Jesus in a spot where he was going to be rejected by the masses. And you know, Jesus' wisdom there, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. So a big question we have to wrestle with in life is, what did Jesus mean by that? Paul interpreted it in a certain way, like, one thing I render to Caesar is I can appeal to Caesar for my rights. For God, with God, I'm going to appeal to him for my spiritual sustenance and empowering me through the trials that I have. But fundamentally, our citizenship is in heaven as the people of God. So when it comes to the Christian civil government, there's this famous statement in the Epistle to Diognetus in circa 130. Christians cannot be, this is him describing the Christians of the second century, the earliest Christians. Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share of everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign land. To put it simply, what the soul is to the body is what Christians are in the world. I think that's a good reminder to us of some of the ways that we should be thinking about this issue. So then how do we relate to the civil authority? There's three things I'm going to show you about the way the Bible talks about this. The first way that we relate to them is through subordination. It is the basic disposition of Christians toward the state when things are in a status quo. Romans 13, 1-7 is our key passage for understanding this. It's Paul's instruction in the letter of Romans in the practical ethical part of the book of Romans to the Christians. And by the way, this is why I oppose the idea of two kingdoms theology and the spirituality of the church. We'll talk about this later, but every epistle from Paul started by talking about spiritual truth, first half, and the second half was always about what? How you live in the world. It always is about that. How you conduct your life in a family, how you live as a citizen, what you do in moral questions and ethical issues. Our job in the church isn't just to save you. Our job in the church is to make sure that you understand the gospel of grace and empower you to go out as his faithful representatives in the world, in your spheres of influence. So here we have Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, we can unpack this in relationship to our own thinking about our civil government. And Paul's basically saying, look, if they're not doing horrible anti-God things, your basic disposition is to press on in that context. But this doesn't just apply to Americans, does it? Does it? This applies to people in every country in the world. Do you hear what it says? Every person should be subject to the governing authorities. Does it apply to people who want to go from one nation state's governing authorities to another nation state's governing authorities? Yes, it does, if you're a Christian. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And he goes on to describe that and the power of the authority. So in your basic condition, you owe respect to the government over you when they are not actively advocating against God. The historical context for this, by the way, was Roman rule. There was some persecution happening at this time. Understand that he wrote that in that context. The view of the civil government here is that it's understood to be a gift of God, divinely established for the common good. The state is God's instrument in the human community to preserve law and order and to promote justice and peace. What do Christians owe the civil government? Subjection, loyalty, and respect as the status quo. That's not the only way the Bible talks about our relationship with the civil government, though. There's a second way. The second way is what we might call critical distancing. This is when things being done by the authorities in control start to go badly awry of biblical truth. The key passage here is Matthew 22, 15 to 22. So the Pharisees went, they were authorities in Jesus' day, went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way. But this is where they try to trick him. And they hold up the Roman coin. Jesus said to them, whose likeness is inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Jesus is saying here, look, there's a lot of junk happening in the civil government. And so here's what we Christians should be doing. When it comes to matters where there's a lot of junk, we render to God what is God's. If there's another area of basic functionality, we render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes, but don't agree, don't endorse, don't advocate for things that are against the will of God. Stand against those things. That's the second biblical disposition. What was going on? There was oppression at this time, not just by the Romans, but by the Jews of the Christians. The view of the civil government here is it's to be understood to be necessary, although not necessarily good institution, that has some claim to the loyalty of people who inhabit its area of supervision. Does that apply to Americans? Does it apply to people from other countries? So people in other countries, when they have poor governments that are doing things that are against God's truth, can stand against that in some areas, right? It gives permission to do that. What does Christians owe their civil government? In this context, the basic duties of citizenship and nothing more. The third category that the Bible talks about is active resistance. And this is when things go dreadfully wrong. The key passage is Revelation 18. It describes Babylon. And it's talking about the end of the world and the things that are going to be happening in the end of days and how governments have become the most corrupt and horrific institutions in the world. And they are murderous and they are venomous and they are full of hate. Do we just have to do the Romans 13 thing then? Whatever, you know, we're just going to go status quo. No, that's not what the Bible says to do. The Bible says the political authority structure is the enemy of God in this case. The state unquestionably belongs to the kingdom of the world under the dominion of Satan and his rule. What do Christians owe their civil government in this context? Resistance and rebuke under Christ's rule. So, to put it another way, there is no singular New Testament ethic regarding the relationship of church and state. It's situational. And that applies to Americans, and it applies to people from other countries that are Christians, who are looking at things going on in their government or their national moment, and they are seeing horrific things. It applies to people from Syria. It applies to people from Honduras. It applies to people from Mexico. It applies to people from Germany, right? That are Christians, right? So you might argue on the first plane that, gosh, I don't like my country, so I'm going to America. And I think the argument there is, well, if your government is doing the things it basically should do and they're not causing you problems in your faith, you can't claim that as a Christian as a reason to be a refugee. Now, if the government is starting to oppress Christians, now we're getting to a category where people might be able to say, my government is oppressing Christianity. In the third category, we get into things like Syria, where there's a war raging and they're murdering people and killing people. The Bible says to a Syrian person, you may resist what your government tells you. That means maybe you need to leave. That puts them in the status of refugee, and they are now at the hands of the world. So what do we do in those cases? Does the Bible advocate for any particular perspective on immigration policy? Scripture provides no uniform immigration policy mandate intended to apply to everyone, every body politic throughout human history. This is a quote from an expert in the Center for Immigration Studies, and he's reflecting on his studies of the Bible's view of immigration. Most routine human movement in biblical times was governed by each particular destination. City-states had walls and gates and thereby controlled entry and exit. Much migration was temporary or nomadic. For example, traders, shepherds, and others traversed open spaces. Sojourners would move from location to location in different city-states and kingdoms to ply their trades, and they made a living on the move. Craftsmen would spend periods away from home, hiring themselves out. At all times, the local government or rulers held ultimate control over admission, expulsion, and the terms of stay. And that varies over the course of biblical history. And principally, I think it applies still today. That nation states, as established, and they're different than they were in the old world, have the right to determine rules and regulations for entry and exit. The Bible's also telling us those rules should be carefully considered, and they should be human. They need to be human. They need to understand the plight of human beings at the same time. And the right that these rulers had to determine whether or not a situation was bad enough where they could change the law or admit someone into their city-state because they have a great need was at the hands of the ruler of that place at the time. So what are prospective immigrants and refugees who are believers to do? If you're an immigrant or refugee that lives in another place, how should you be thinking about your status? The Bible does give stories of people fleeing unjust rulers. Thus, it does not forbid seeking refuge. It also provides customs for receiving non-Jews into Jewish life. Thus, it does not forbid migration. Though it does say this, in the Old Testament, if you were an outsider, the Jews were expected to assimilate you into Jewish religion and to incorporate you into their home and their language and their customs and their way of living. In fact, as we get into the fourth commandment in a few weeks, you heard me read it this morning, who should not work on the Sabbath? Not just you, not just your son, not just your cattle, but who else should not be working that day? The sojourner who is within your gates. The idea was these people need to be brought in and incorporated into the family, the context, the culture. It also teaches and warns that breaking laws has consequences. In the book of Proverbs, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry, but if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. Let's unpack that for a moment. There's two things here. Number one, even desperate circumstances do not justify civil lawbreaking, though the writer of Proverbs does instruct the faithful not to personally despise the lawbreaker who acts out of desperation. That said, justice will be done. So if you don't have any food and you steal to eat, you're risking judgment by a civil authority. As a Christian person who encounters someone who can't feed their family, it says don't despise that person. You need to exercise love and care toward that person, though you who did the stealing need to understand if you're caught, there will be consequences. You're taking a risk. It also encourages in the New Testament seeking contentment in current circumstances. Does the Bible just say seek contentment and when your life is going great? No, it tells Christian people even when your life isn't going great, you should be seeking contentment in the Lord. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Hebrews 12 notes the difficulties each person faces, and for the believer that purpose is conforming one's character to Christ. It is for discipline that you have to endure, for God is treating you as sons. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Here's the idea. If you find yourself in a very bad situation, well, maybe you need to leave, or maybe you need to stay. And you need to ask God to provide for your needs. And maybe you need to stay not just for yourself, but for other people. Do we consider that before we run and flee? And you'll find people in many of these nations like Syria that are in war-torn where many people have decided to leave and many people have decided to stay. And the ones that have decided to stay aren't staying because they love their government. They're staying because they love their neighbor. And they want to be there to help them. That is a consideration that a Christian should wrestle with. We shouldn't just run from difficulty, and we shouldn't just stay. We have to wrestle with the issue. And that applies to those who might seek to migrate or flee oppression. What do we do as believers in Christ when we encounter fellow Christians who are non-citizens? Peter, this is in Acts chapter 2, is preaching. He lifts up his voice and he addresses the men of Judea, and notice who else is there, all who dwell in Jerusalem. That is sojourners, those who are not there as Jews, but they are there temporarily, or they're not part of the community. And then later, what are we doing? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had things in common. All who believed. Across all that chapter lists tons of nations and tons of languages. They were all in Jerusalem. Peter's preaching the gospel. At the end of it, he adds 3,000 to the church. And this is the description. They were all together, breaking bread, prayers, all came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. In other words, as an individual Christian, and we encounter someone who is not an insider, our responsibility with them is to love them and care for them. We are not the kind of people who turn them in. We love them and care for them when we encounter persons who have great needs. We do not judge them according to that passage in Proverbs if they fled a country for real and meaningful reasons. So I'm going to conclude with a few statements that I think are extractable from these biblical truths. The Bible acknowledges and even endorses the existence of civil insiders and civil outsiders, thus inferring standards for differentiating between them. It is not immoral to have a civil insider and a civil outsider. Number two, the Bible teaches that there will be nations in the new heavens and the earth, thus inferring that the nation states are not in and of themselves sinful. Number three, the Bible acknowledges the importance of gates, barriers, and walls for the safety and protection of those who live within them, thus they cannot be in and of themselves immoral. The Bible presents a nuanced perspective on how Christians should relate to civil government, with the basic disposition being one of civil obedience. Both Old Testament and New Testament saints are compared to sojourners and aliens and exhorted to show deep respect and care for those that they encounter who are in compromised situations. The Bible calls on believers to show special concern to the marginalized of society. The Bible calls on the marginalized to seek relief in Christ and not in civil governments. The Bible does not forbid migration or seeking status as refugees, but it expects these things to be pursued under the proper authority. And when admittance has been given, it expects efforts at assimilation into a cultural context. So, there's a thousand other things to say. What I'm trying to do today is just orient you to some things that the Bible has to say on this topic. I'm not advocating for one position or the other. I'm not advocating for one policy or the other. I'm not saying build that wall or never have a wall. I'm just saying for you as Christian people, here's some biblical information that you should take with you and you should wrestle with when it comes to the things that you are advocating for in conversation, things that you want your representatives to advocate for, people that you may or may not vote for, or articles that you read. Run them through the grid of Scripture as much as possible. And when you see somebody going awry as a Christian, if your primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God, you got to be willing to stand up and call that out. That means you may have to call out the person who says that borders are immoral on the one hand. You may have to call out the person on the other side that says immigrants and refugees should stay out, period. Stay where they came from. We should call that out because that's not what the Bible tells us. In the end, we have to ground ourselves in the Scriptures if we are going to be the peculiar people that the Bible calls us to. Now, I know I haven't covered everything. I know you guys are going to have, what about this verse? What about that verse? And please, I mean, add that to your thinking. Okay, but let's do that. Let's add Scripture to our thinking and not just this writer said that or that politician said that. That's what I'm calling us to as a church on these hard topics. And each one of them, we're going to try to do that and show you things that the Bible says about it. So you can find this presentation online, and you can interact with it. You can email me. Again, I don't claim to be perfect. I don't know all the answers for sure. But these are things I wanted you to be aware of in your consideration. Is there any last statements before we wrap up? We got two or three minutes. Anything new here? Anything you think that should be handled in a completely different way? Tell me. I mean, I want to know because I want to make sure I'm biblical. Matt?
Just a question. How much do we, you say like it says there'll be nations and new heaven and new earth is what Revelation says. How much is that is it's saying that because those are terms we're used to and it's kind of just, that's what we'd say today.
Yeah.
It says
the kings of the nations will bring the produce of their nations to Jerusalem. So it doesn't seem to just be kind of a metaphorical, analogical statement. We're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll live in different places. And there'll be order that's glorifying to God in the way he wanted, I think. So I don't take that to be just analogy. I think there's more to it than that. That's my opinion. Others may have a different opinion.
Biblically, is what if people who are coming from one location to another are not doing it because of a need or a. What if they're not fleeing from.
That's migration. And, you know, it's moving to another place to become a resident alien. And some of the evidence of the Scriptures suggests that you made an effort to do that in a way that was the civil authorities that existed were aware of that.
Okay.
You don't just break the law and go in. Now, if you do that and you feel like you have good reason, you may encounter consequences for that. That's kind of the idea of the Proverbs passage.
Yeah, the Proverbs piece, how am I as a Christian to...
Right. So I think if you encounter that kind of a person and they have... they've come into the country illegally, and they speak to you about that. I mean, my main concern is where do they stand with Christ? Are they a believer in Christ? If they're not a believer, they're not going to follow Bible rules. Okay, we shouldn't expect them to. If they're a believer, I'd say, well, have you thought about this? Have you considered these ideas? biblically. If they're a refugee and they're fleeing for their life, and or they've been threatened, or you know, we gotta just love. We have to love these people. We don't drag them down the street to the immigration office. We care for them, and we may urge them to try to find a way to get back and be a part of their own society. Or if they want to be here, then the idea is you should come and join the church and be a part of God's people here. And you know, this gets to something that breaks nations down. It's just when we ghettoize and we never assimilate, whether it's an American who goes to live in Germany and refuses to learn German, or a Japanese person that comes to America that refuses to learn English, and that causes a lot of interesting struggles to hold things together for people groups. And that's happening more and more around the world. We're just ghettoizing, and it's very bad for people's social prospering. They're ghettoized. And we can help fix that if people can integrate in some way and help them. Not just stand on the sideline and go, okay, come on in and integrate. But how can I help you? How can I help you connect and fit in? Can I teach you English? You know, I mean, those are things that we should be thinking about. Other comments? A couple other people had hands up. Okay. I mean, hit me. I'm not answering your emails this week. I won't have access. But next Monday I will. The next issue is poverty, and it does touch on this because, you know, when things aren't according to God's plan, you start to struggle with breakdown in society, and we have a lot of breakdown in society, and one of the major areas of breakdown is poverty. How should Christians think about poverty? And what biases are we bringing? That's kind of what the article is about. Again, I'm telling you, we give you articles that you may not like, just to prompt your thinking. There's one on the way out today. Pick that up. Ken McAfee is going to be teaching the next 2 weeks on this issue. We also really would love for you to watch this movie online called Poverty Inc. Has anyone seen Poverty Inc.? It's on Netflix. It's on Amazon. It's on YouTube. It's put out by a Christian organization, the Acton Institute, and they examine Haiti and nations in Africa in relationship to the questions of this sustained poverty. And what they found out is Haiti has more NGOs per resident than any place in the world, and yet it is impoverished, and it is not escaping the poverty. And so the premise of this movie is that to make ourselves feel better about poverty, we just give people things. And we give people things, keep giving people things, keep giving them things. We actually discourage development and the establishment of economies. And great groups like Tom's Shoes, who give away a pair of shoes to the impoverished for everyone that you buy. Well, they fly in their airplane to little villages in Africa, and they drop in 100,000 pairs of shoes, and they put every cobbler out of business. They're all out of business. Oh, we should give eggs to the people that don't. And we fly in cartons of eggs, and we drop them off, and every farmer's out of business. And then they're dependent on people giving them stuff. So there are moments to give people stuff. There are moments to guide people out of that. And then there's sustainability and economic development. And we've got to wrestle with both sides of the question in terms of poverty. And this idea of the deserving poor. That seems to be pretty pervasive. The deserving poor. I want you to really wrestle with that concept as we go. So take the article. Ken is the next person that you can shoot arrows at, and we'll go from there. But thank you for listening. Thank you for letting me present. Let's pray, and we'll get you out of here. Father, thank you for this time. We know we don't know enough. We don't know it as deeply as we should, but we pray that we will press into your word when we have questions about difficult subjects. And we believe that your word speaks to everything for salvation. It gives us grand and great principles that help us to guide other topics in life. And it gives us powerful narrative examples of both success and failure in our effort to do that. And we pray that we would be Bible people who wrestle with your truth as much as we possibly can on the topics that we encounter today. So bless us as we go, and be with us as we talk about this topic going home. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.